happy Easter morning to all of you. So, yes, we're having a little microphone issues today. So can everyone hear this well in the back? Yeah? All right. Well, great. Well, let me pray and let's look at the scriptures together and rejoice in what God has done through Christ for us. Well, Lord Jesus, we praise you that you came from heaven to earth to become a man, to live a righteous life, to reveal the Father in all your teachings and in your being. We praise you for your death on the cross that was payment for our sin, and that you were raised from the dead. We now know that that payment was sufficient and accepted, that you indeed are the one you claim to be, that you reign in heaven now for the benefit of your church, and we look forward to our eternity with you in all things. And we just pray that you bless your word to us this morning. Amen. Well, you know, Easter, of course, is the culmination of Passion Week that we've been celebrating. This year, we looked at the Gospel of Matthew, and I hope you've just been enjoying your week. I mean, I mentioned to some of you to just go ahead and read through the whole story from Matthew last week. You know, we looked at Palm Sunday, and then I listened to the wonderful message that was given to you on Good Friday by one of our elders, Dan Ennis, and it's just, and today we're finally getting to the last chapter in Matthew 28, and so the cross, of course, reminds us of, you know, a lot of things about Jesus, who he was as the eternal Son of God, that he actually became incarnate, that he lived this perfect life that none of us could live because we're all naturally sinful beings, and that he died on that cross in our place, and that by putting our faith in him, his righteousness can become ours. And then he was raised from the dead as well, and that's not the end of the story even. You know, he ascended into heaven, coronated as king, and he's reigning from on high, and he will return again to reign in full and open power and glory. So turn your Bibles to Matthew 28, and we're going to look at something that may be new to you, actually, new on Easter, would be the connection between Jesus' resurrection and the Great Commission of the church. So Matthew 28, 1 to 20, we'll read it as we go, but they're directly tied in the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus was raised from the dead, and then he gives this authoritative commission and application, really, of his resurrection. Go make disciples of all the world. That's what we are to do as the church. And that's for his glory throughout the world. So Matthew chose to end his gospel account this way, right after the resurrection and Jesus' appearance in Galilee, with this compelling emphasis on missions. And now he presents the facts, of course, to us in verses 1 to 10. We'll see the historical account of the glorious resurrection itself. We see then in verses 11 to 15 the need to proclaim the truth because people want to tell lies about Jesus. And verses 16 to 20, we see this abiding application for the church to go and make disciples of the world. So, harmonization of all the gospel accounts, you know, for the resurrection day, it can be quite a task, and so we're certainly not going to be doing that this morning. There's at least three different ways that you can harmonize all the different details we have. We'll do a little bit as it's important, but we really want to focus on Matthew's point. We're studying the gospel according to Matthew. What is it that this apostle wants us to learn? And so first, we read about the resurrection itself in verses 1 to 4. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So we have Mary and we have this other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, actually, very early on a Sunday morning, going to visit the tomb. Mark tells us that Salome was also with them and perhaps others. And so this was a common custom of the day. Up to the third day after a death, you would go to anoint the body as an act of love, which this is what they were attempting to do. It's very similar to the kinds of things that we might do in our culture where after someone dies, we might go place flowers on their grave every day for a period of time in remembrance of them. And so that's what they're going to do. But they go to see the tomb of his body, but of course they return as witnesses to the resurrection. So This is the closest account we have actually to what actually happened on that day here in Matthew, recording this flashback to the event. And he begins with the word just behold, because he wants his readers, he wants us to see the resurrection that he's recorded here for us. So we have this brilliant angel of the Lord. There's this earthquake. The angel sits on the stone triumphantly because of what had just happened. And so the women, of course, would have been worried about how they're going to open the tomb, but of course, it's already opened, right? So it's been said, I don't know who said it, but somebody a long time ago said that, you know, the tomb wasn't open so that Jesus could get out, but, right, it's open so that we can go in and see the truth that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. So the guard, the soldiers, you know, who witnessed this whole event, they're all standing there, right, guarding the tomb, and as Matthew records, they fainted with fear like dead men. Do you get the irony there, right? I mean, they're dead, and Jesus is the one that's alive, right? This is the purpose of how Matthew does this. And so would they believe? I mean, you would think they would believe, but we'll find out as we go along. Then in verses 5-7, we read, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, as I have told you.'" So the angel speaks, of course, to their fear, right, that where is he, what happened, right? But he's risen from the dead. The crucified one has become the risen one. And that's the whole gospel in a nutshell, right, about Jesus Christ. He is dead but alive. And it's all here, crucified for our sins, raised for our justification. And the angel reminds them, you know, Jesus predicted this many times. In fact, even in Matthew's gospel, there's at least four times that he told them that he would die and rise again. And he invites them now to look into the empty tomb. They're instructed to go back, find his disciples, tell them to go to Galilee, because Jesus told them that before too. He said, "After I rise from the dead, I'll meet you in Galilee." Okay? And soon the many discipleship failures that, you know, you go back and you read the story. You think about all the times these disciples failed Jesus. They didn't have faith to do the things that he said. Well, all of that is going to get overturned because of the resurrection and eventually because of Pentecost. So they run quickly. They go back to tell his disciples. They want to run in great astonishment to tell them of this victorious work of Jesus Christ. And on their way, right, they grab the feet of Jesus, the sovereign king, and worship him. And so we read then following in verse 8, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" All right. So they grab his feet as you would a sovereign king in the ancient Near East. They worship him. He is God. He is the Son of God. He's the divine Messiah. All these things are true. Now, meanwhile, what's going on here is Peter and John are checking out the tomb, according to Luke and John, from the report of Mary Magdalene, who most likely ran on ahead of all these people and told them in advance. So Jesus calms their fears here about what's going on and instructs them again to go to Galilee, right? The 11, probably more, actually went there to meet him. And why is Galilee so important? It's very important in the Gospel of Matthew especially, but why it's important is because that's where his ministry began. Jesus began his ministry on earth there. And it's the place where the light would shine in a dark world. It's symbolic of the worldwide mission that Jesus gave his church. In Matthew chapter 4, he records, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested," meaning John the Baptist, "Jesus withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so it's very important to the Gospel of Matthew and, of course, Jesus, that he's in Galilee because he's commissioning his church. This is the historic account of the gospel, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ we have here. It confirms that everything Jesus said and did was true. There's no other God. There's no other gospel. This is it. And this is what our Apostle Matthew has been communicating all throughout his book, and especially in the last few chapters. And as disciples of Jesus Christ ourselves, right, we listen to him who was raised from the dead. And what he himself gives us as the application of his resurrection is what we do. To his church, he says, to go and make disciples of all the people of the world. Well, second, there's this need to proclaim the truth about the resurrection, because while the women are on the way to tell his disciples, the soldiers are on their way to tell the Jewish authorities what's going on. And they have two different stories to tell. So we read about the evil plot of the denial of the resurrection in verses 11 to 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was asleep, while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So here we have Matthew's apologetic, if you will, of the stolen body theory, right, that was floating around in his day. It still is in our day. And these verses reveal the extent of the wickedness of the Jewish leaders. They said and taunted him when he was on the cross, you know, if you come down, we will believe. Well, Jesus came down, and they still don't believe, you see? And it's just like Jesus said, his resurrection would be a sign of judgment for them forever. In the conclusion of the episode of the burial, if you just look back in chapter 27, it says, the next day, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So what would happen to their security measures? By posting a guard, they try to prohibit, you know, Jesus' body from being stolen by his disciples, and then, of course, subsequently having going around proclaiming that he's risen from the dead. But again, the divine irony here is that they have to create a lie against their own efforts as at previous to prevent him from rising from the dead, saying that his disciples stole the body. They're the ones that have to say those words. And that's because the resurrection is actually true. So some of the guard report to the chief priest. Some could be all of them. It could be, just a few of them. It could be that others believed, maybe. But they tell them everything. They tell them about the earthquake, right? They tell them about the angel. They tell them about the empty tomb. And amazingly, they remain unbelieving witnesses, it seems. How could you witness all of this and not believe? Because they readily accept the bribe. They spread the lie themselves of the stolen body, even to their own disgrace, because they have to tell people, yeah, we were sleeping on duty. It's all to their own disgrace. So they're so fearful of punishment from the government, but they should have been much more fearful of the risen Lord Jesus. So this is the plan figured out by the Jewish leaders, recorded for us here. The Sanhedrin would take care of any problems they might run into from Pilate. Maybe more bribes would be involved, necessary. They work well. So they finish their evil plot against Jesus, the Sanhedrin does, just like they began it, with silver payment. They pay Judas to betray him, and now they pay the soldiers to continue to spread lies. Now, like Matthew, as he writes this, we can expect similar types of responses when we tell people, Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead. You tell people about a resurrection from the dead, some people will believe it, some people won't believe it. Many people will make fun of it. And Matthew exposes just one theory here, and that is that somebody stole the body, right? And likewise, there'd be many other false explanations that come our way. Many other theories, you can study them on your own. There's so many books out there. There's the stolen body theory, right? There's a political theory. There's the swoon theory. You really didn't die. You know, mythical theories, vision theories, they all go on and on and on, trying to explain away what is the simplest explanation of all. That he rose from the dead, you know? I mean, you don't have to believe it, I guess, but he rose from the dead. It's a very simple fact. It's the most likely and best historical explanation. And it's the key apologetic that has been used throughout the history of the church. You can look at the beginning in the book of Acts. That's what the apostles did. They just told people the story. And most people don't take this as seriously as they should. They don't think about it long enough. I mean, sometimes we only tell the gospel story. We focus on the cross. I remember when I was initially learning how to share my faith in college, the little pamphlet we used had, I forgot the resurrection all the time. Because we were just focused on that Jesus died for our sins. But that's not the end of the story, right? Part of the gospel is, well, he's risen from the dead. And so today we might get some agreement from people because we don't live in such a anti-supernaturalistic kind of a environment as we used to years ago. So people might even acquiesce to that. But then they'll ask a question like, well, yeah, but so what? Right? So what's the answer? So he was risen from the dead. And Matthew models for us how to answer these people. Just give them the historical facts, force them to think about what it all means, and use scripture, pray for people, trust God along the way. Only he can open people's hearts. Our arguments can't open people's hearts. God may use them, but he's the one that opens the heart to accept and to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. But it's also true that once somebody intellectually even accepts the fact of the resurrection or starts thinking about it and its meaning, that they can be very easily led to believe some of Jesus' other claims as the Spirit works on their heart, that the Scripture is true, that everything it says is true about the human condition of sin and about how we get right with God, that it's true when it speaks about who Jesus really is. He wasn't just a man and a prophet going around saying wonderful religious things and teaching morality. He was the eternal Son of God who came from heaven and took on human flesh. And they can easily start believing all these things that salvation is by faith because people are tired of trying to save themselves by their works. And it's time to tell them the truth that you can give up on that. You don't need to. You just need faith in Jesus, in his work that he did for us. So the Apostle Matthew is showing us this need to proclaim the truth about the resurrection. He called out a lie right there at the very beginning. And what we need to do is simply tell the truth about the story of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is one of the greatest apologetics of the Christian faith. Read the book of Acts. It's how the apostles would preach the gospel to people and many would believe. And our trust, again, of course, is in God himself who opens the hearts. Jesus is risen from the dead, and then he went and gave the proclamation and the application of his resurrection to go out and proclaim this to the world. So third, we have this abiding application of missions. We have the great appearance in verses 16 and 17 and the great commission in verses 18 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, Matthew takes us to Galilee for this great appearance, this great commission. It's an appropriate conclusion to the whole story, the whole gospel account. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached to the whole world until he returns. Now, this is possibly where Jesus appeared to the 500, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, you remember it says something about Jesus appeared to the 500. Well, very possibly it took place here on this mountain because it wasn't just the 11 showing up, believe me. I mean, lots of people showed up to see this. So they're certainly there. They go to the designated mountain in Galilee to meet the risen Jesus. We don't know which mountain it is, by the way, but tradition identifies it as Mount Tabor, which also assigns the place where Jesus was transfigured. When they saw him, they worshiped him as the Lord God, but yet some doubted. The sum here could be the 11, it could be others. We don't know exactly who's being talked about and all these disciples in the larger crowd. But it's important to understand here that the word doubt that's being used here is only used here in the New Testament and one other place, and that was when Peter was walking on the water and then he started to doubt. Okay, that's the only other place it's used. And so it's more appropriately translated hesitation or uncertainty or a divided mind. That's what's being talked about here. What's not being talked about here is unbelief. Right? Sometimes we think when we read the word doubt that, well, they sort of believed and they had faith, but they didn't. It has more to do with hesitation about the whole experience. They worship, but they're afraid and they're wavering at what's going on. It's not clear what they're really doubting or what they're hesitating about. Is it the resurrection itself? Is it just the reality of it all? Is it just overwhelming and too much to take in? We don't really know. Wondering what's next after this? What's Jesus going to do? And they hadn't anticipated this resurrection, even though he talked about it to them. And their transformation would only become complete at Pentecost. And that would take place, you know, actually this year we celebrate it June 9th. But the Great Commission then comes in verses 18 to 17. These are Jesus' words that prevail over the whole story. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice the theme of allness. All authority, all the nations, meaning all the people groups, all that I have commanded, and literally it says all the days at the end, to the end of the age, all the days. It's this supremacy of Jesus and his command to do all of this. He is the one who has authority. It is a new day in the history of redemption. The stage has been set for something amazing that would happen. He would ascend into heaven, and he would be enthroned as the mediatorial king, right, 40 days later. He would rule over all things for his church's glory and success. We have no fear that the gospel will be successful in the world. And it's from this position of universal authority that he speaks and he orders the church to get the mission done. He commands his disciples, not just the 11, and even if it is them, they're representative as leaders for the whole church, to go make more disciples out of the world until I return, is Jesus' intention. He himself said very recently in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And it has to be done to complete God's purposes. In Revelation 5, we read, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, speaking of Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I want to look a little bit more closely at the Great Commission. The imperative, of course, the main imperative in this sentence is to make disciples. Is to make disciples. Now, there are three other verbs that are actually in a different form, a participle. Go, baptizing, and teaching. And the syntax, some of you, if you've been around the church for a long time, you hear people try to make a lot out of this kind of stuff, right? And most of the time, it's overinterpreted. And it leads to unusual conclusions. For example, one of them that had come out a while back says, well, we should maybe translate it as we go, make disciples, meaning as a part of life. But it's way too lax of an interpretation of that passage, that verb. And it's not really what's being said here at all. It's simply put, they're supposed to make disciples. And the go is also a command. So guess what? Your translation's correct, right? You don't have to be amused by all these fanciful interpretations that people try to put on the text. Just go and make disciples as one command. That's the imperative. It's not an option. The church has to do this, right? And so then baptizing and teaching are commands also, but they follow the imperative to make disciples, so they're more a description about how you're going to see it happen. It's not the way to get it done, right? Some people think that, well, all we have to do is teach people, and if we can rack up the baptisms, then we get people saved. And so they like to count baptisms because they think that's how you complete the Great Commission. That's not what's being said here either. That's what comes out of fulfilling the commission, making disciples. Disciples are learners of Jesus, followers of Jesus, obeyers of Jesus. Those are what disciples are. And the response then of a disciple is to submit himself or herself to baptism and to all the teachings of Jesus. That's how it works. So the text is well translated in almost every English version. So you don't have to be preoccupied with some of the fanciful things people want to do to either get you out of the command or to try to twist the command to get you to follow them personally. Right? So it's really easy. Just go find some non-Christians and disciple them. You notice it doesn't say disciple Christians because you're already a disciple. So we have to go disciple non-Christians. So we work with people that don't know Christ to teach them the things of Jesus and lead them to salvation. Now, this passage is perhaps the clearest one in the New Testament of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity. There are many other passages, of course, in the Bible, but the explicit teaching here is very, very clear. And it also emphasizes the importance of baptism as a relationship with Jesus Christ and with the gospel. It's a spiritual symbol of being brought into the family of God, into relationship with the triune God through faith in the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. The church has never been uncertain about the importance of baptism, right? Primarily because of this passage. But the church has practiced a whole variety of baptismal ceremonies over the history of the church. We're to focus on the spiritual reality here, that baptism was instituted, right, by the risen Christ as part of our incorporation into the fellowship of the church, fellowship with God, fellowship into the kingdom. And it's more than just a religious rite. It's more than just an action. It symbolizes something much larger, that we are actually members of the messianic community. The Gospel of Matthew is all about one question. Who's the king? Really two questions. Who's the king and who are his people? So baptism is a way we identify that we are his people. We belong to him. So then we get the most encouraging words from Jesus, especially in light of this overwhelming task to go disciple the world. The risen Christ says, "I am with you all the days to the end of the age." Literally, I'm with you all the days to the end of the age. I'm with you always. That means that he has to be God. How is he with them? Because he's going to be ascending soon, right? He's with them in power from on high. He's with us through the Holy Spirit that he grants to his church. Jesus Christ guides and empowers his church from heaven to fulfill the Great Commission. He himself provides support and protection for his church while they proclaim the gospel. He himself will continue to do this without interruption until the task is completed and the day of his return comes. He is why we can do missions to the glory of God without fear. Go ask a missionary sometime to tell you some stories about how this passage and knowing that Jesus is with them has helped them overcome fear in doing the work. Our Apostle Matthew ends his gospel with these very inspirational words, where the church should be focused on its return because of Jesus' resurrection. There's no question that missions is the abiding application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was his idea. Do you see Matthew's point? That the church, every church, must be involved in missions. Do you see that Jesus commands this of you? Personally, you. We all need to be involved in missions. It's a glorious task to be a part of it, whatever God assigns you in that portion. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he gives this command to his church to go tell people. The resurrection is a historical fact with enormous implications for everyone in the world. The resurrection of Christ is really the sine qua non of the gospel. That is, the gospel without which it doesn't exist. The Apostle Paul would write later, if he isn't raised from the dead, we are to be pitied of most people. The resurrection is a necessary part of the gospel because it shows the sacrifice was accepted. It was sufficient payment for our sins. And it shows, of course, also that Jesus truly is who he said he is. Matthew's desire at the end is not just that we believe the resurrection. It's that we obey the resurrection. Obedience to the resurrection is missions. That's perhaps a new connection for some of us for Easter. We read about the resurrection glory at the beginning of the passage, and we celebrate all of that, and it inspires us, and it moves us. And the example of the apologetic that Matthew gives here encourages us to be involved in that way, but the words of Christ at the very end is what motivates us to go and make disciples of all peoples of the world. The resurrection and its gospel is to be proclaimed to every people group in the world with intense zeal. The church, including CV First, is the chosen messenger of God, of the gospel, to the world. And we should be focused on our calling. And I pray for you, you know, next week is going to be a very exciting week here at CV First, right? So we have the potential candidate starting his week with us. I wish I could be here to see it all. It's going to be so much fun. But I'll be elsewhere, of course. But I pray that the church would continue to keep its unique vision and values as a part of who you are as a church as you fulfill the mission, and that God would just continue to give you more grace, more faith, that you can do greater and greater things for the gospel, things that you can't even imagine that you would be doing. The gospel mission is an exciting mission for the church. It's the most wonderful purpose for which to live your life, to serve with your gifts, and to support with your resources. Easter Sunday, and actually every Sunday, you know, is a commemoration of Easter. It reminds us of what it says in Colossians 3:3, where it says, "Our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we who also will be revealed with him in glory." Let me pray for you. What a glorious Easter day, Easter morning, this morning, Lord, that you have given us to celebrate and to remind us of your cross and your resurrection. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have paid for our sins. We thank you that you are reigning on high from heaven and supporting us, guiding us as your church. I pray for CV First that you continue to give them more and more faith to fulfill your gospel calling. I pray, Lord, this morning for those who may be hearing the gospel for the very first time, and I pray that you would lead them to faith in you, that you would open their hearts to the truth of the gospel. Pray, Lord, this morning also that you would encourage us all in the truth of what we proclaim, that we would be encouraged by that fact. And we pray also, Lord, that you would motivate us to your mission, that we would continue to be involved and find even greater ways to proclaim your message to the world. We pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.